Sunday morning.
All right. You weren't ready for interaction. I understand. Let's just try that again. It's good to be in church on Sunday morning. Amen. There you go. Amen. That's much, much better. And it'll be good to be in church on Sunday night. Amen. Oh, good. Now, I'm taking that as a firm commitment. Amen. And we'll have a good time tonight. Tonight, we'll sing a whole bunch and we'll just have a wonderful time. Amen. So you come and we're getting ready to record some new stuff. And so we got to practice on somebody. And you folks are nice, so we'll practice here. Amen? That'll work just fine. We'll have a good time tonight. Take your Bible, if you would, and open it to the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew, chapter 22. And if you're able to stand with me as we read the Word of God this morning. Matthew, chapter number 22. We're going to start reading in verse number 23 today. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 23. It says, "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to be in your house this morning, to sing songs together, to worship you together. And then to open your word and allow you to speak to our hearts. God, I pray that that's what you'll do today. And Lord, if there would be somebody in this room or even watching or listening online, somebody who doesn't know Christ as Savior, Lord, I pray they'd understand their need and get saved today before it's too late. Well, thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Brother Muncie, for letting us come. This is good. We didn't mean to stay away so long. That's just the years went by very quickly. Amen. And we'll make sure we don't stay away as long next time. But we're glad to be with you. We also have a couple extra young men with us. There's a church right next door to our house there in Franklin, Kentucky. Now, you folks know I'm from Alaska and our home church is in Alaska, but we have a home in Franklin, Kentucky. And we're extremely dysfunctional. That's what we are. And we're on the road all the time, different churches every week. And so, you know, Kentucky's a nice central place to land. And so that's where we landed. And right next door to our house is a little church, Faith Baptist Church. As a matter of fact, that's how I found the house. I was preaching at Faith Baptist and the preacher said, hey, that house is for sale. And the Lord put it all together. But the current pastor has three sons. His two eldest are with us. Stand up there, Ethan and Alex. And you can sit back down. They all saw you there. And those are his oldest sons. And they, as well as our kids, are going to a preacher's kids retreat thing in Greenville, Tennessee, starting tomorrow afternoon. And so we brought them with us and we're going to deliver them down there. And so they got to come along and be with us today. So we're glad to have them with us. And it's kind of fun to have a whole crew today instead of just the four of us. Here in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is talking to a group of Sadducees. Now, you know the Sadducees are a religious sect and they don't believe in the resurrection. They believe when you're dead, you're dead. That's the end of it. There is no resurrection. And so they have studied the Scriptures. They are Bible scholars. Now, usually when you run into trouble, it's because of Bible scholars. And that's what these guys are. They're so smart that they are smarter than the Savior. Always be careful of that. They've learned so much that they know stuff that even God hasn't said, and they've got it all figured out into their theological system. And so they know that Jesus, who claims to be the Son of God, has been preaching about resurrection and giving people hope. Isn't that something? And they want to squash that just as fast as possible. And so they come to Jesus and they say, you know, there's no resurrection and we're going to prove it. Here's our question for you. See if you can answer this question. There are seven brothers. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I don't even believe that. I think they made this up. This is totally pulled out of thin air. This is a hypothetical, but they're going to pretend it's a real question. There were seven brethren, and the first one married a wife. And then he died, and so he passed the wife on to his next oldest brother, who then married the wife and then died, and then passed her on to the next oldest brother. Now, I'm just having trouble with that right from the beginning. Amen? Don't you think by the time you get down to about the fourth brother, they're going to quit marrying this woman? Don't you? I mean, come on. Something is fishy here with this woman. Everybody who marries her dies. It's just not smart. Amen? Surely they're smarter than this. And that's why I think it's hypothetical. So they keep going until finally she marries the last one and he dies. And then she dies before anybody else can fall into the trap. There we go. She dies. They're all dead. And so then they ask the question, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Because she was the wife of all of them. What they're saying is, Jesus, you know this idea of a resurrection is silly. Because it won't even work. See, this scenario would mean that there was all kinds of weirdness going on in the resurrection. And that just can't be. And so let's just admit it, there's no resurrection. They don't want an answer to their question. They don't, really. They're not asking this question to get information. They think they know the answer already. They don't want an answer. Listen, there are people like that today. They ask you questions, not because they want the answer, but because they don't think there is one and they can get you off the track of what you were talking about. People will ask stupid questions today. They'll ask things like, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Well, that's a stupid question. Somebody who asks you that question is not looking for an answer. They're just trying to disprove the idea of God. That's all they're really doing. I just rubbed onto that there. I'll just lift that up a little so I don't bump into it. They'll ask you questions like, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Well, that's a stupid question. A better question would be, why would an angel sit on the head of a pin to start with? That doesn't make sense. That's all they want to do is change the subject and try to disprove the things of God. Sometimes they'll come and be a little more sincere and a little more subtle and ask a question like this. How could a whale or a fish swallow up a man and spit him out 3 days later and him still be alive? Well, they don't want to know the answer. There is an answer. It's called a miracle. It's when the God who created everything suspends the natural law that we normally live under and does something supernatural. That's a miracle. They don't want that answer. That's the answer, though. That's how that could happen. Why do bad things happen to good people? People will ask you that one and pretend to be sincere. They don't want the answer. There is an answer. Why do bad things happen to good people? I'll tell you why. The answer is sin. That's why. That's the answer. Because we're sinners born into a sin-cursed world. And that's why bad things happen to good people. And by the way, God says there's none good anyway. There's none good. There's none that seeketh after God. We're all bad. And so it's a silly question. If God is a God of love, why is there war and death and sickness? People who ask that question are only trying to tell you they don't believe there's a God. Because there is an answer to that question. It's the same as the previous one. Why is there war and sin and death if there's a loving God? Because of sin, that's why. Because we are sinners. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's the answer. They don't want that answer. They're just trying to disprove God. These Sadducees don't want an answer to their question. They just want to disprove the Savior and destroy his credibility among the people. And yet he gives them an answer. Look, if you would, down here at verse number 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, what Jesus said to them is, before I tell you the answer, let me just say, here's why you don't know the answer already. You don't know the scriptures. Remember, he's talking to Bible scholars here. These are guys who spend all their time studying the scriptures. And Jesus just said, you wasted your time. You don't know the scriptures. You want to make a theologian mad. There's one way to make him mad right off the bat. Tell him he doesn't know the scriptures. I mean, that is like the worst possible thing you can say to the theologian. And that's exactly what Jesus said. He said, here's your problem, theologians. You don't know the scriptures. Or the power of God. Wow. That's a double whammy right there. Here you spend all these years studying the scriptures because you think you know God. And he said, the problem is you don't know the scriptures and you don't know God. And that's why you don't know the answer to your own question. That's rough stuff right there. I mean, it sounds nice and smooth and easy, but that's not nice stuff right there. That's the Savior saying, you're not what you think you are. Now let me give you the answer. Here's the answer. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, which is what you really want to talk about anyway, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God saying, in other words, he's saying, don't you remember reading this verse? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He said, surely you've seen that. Surely you've read that. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the multitude is amazed at the answer. Can you imagine? And the Sadducees slink away to come up with a new question for later on. Because he just completely destroyed their premise. He said, haven't you read? Don't you study the scriptures? Surely you remember reading where God reveals himself to Moses and says, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And you know our God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So that means there's a resurrection. Amen? That's what that means. And then they slunk away, ashamed and embarrassed. He said, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. If you don't know God, you'll never understand the scriptures. And these are just lost men studying the scriptures, trying to come up with answers to their questions, and you always get the wrong answers. You always do. I read an article from the president of Union Theological Seminary in New York. She was saying some things that I didn't agree with, but just the fact that she's a reverend so-and-so and she is the president of Union Theological Seminary, I knew we would disagree on a few things. And she was doing an interview right before Easter. And the interviewer asked her, he said, do you believe that in a literal resurrection, that Jesus really came out of the grave? She said, well, you know, that's not really that important. She said, what's important is that we know that Jesus died as a martyr standing against an oppressive government. I'm not really sure that that had anything to do with it. Yeah, the government was opposed to him, but I think she got things a bit out of whack there. And she went on and on, more questions, more wrong answers. And then they got to the very end of the interview. It's several pages long. And the interviewer said, well, I don't believe in miracles and I don't believe in the virgin birth and I don't believe in the resurrection. He said, am I a Christian? She said, I don't believe any of that either. And I'm a minister. The president of a theological seminary that's training people to go out and pastor churches. That's pathetic. What she was saying is, I don't believe the Bible. I'm lost. That's what she was saying. How can you come up with ridiculous answers? Because you don't know God. That's how. And if you don't know God, you'll never know the scriptures like you ought to know the scriptures. That's the problem the Sadducees had. It's a problem we still have. And he answered it by saying, the answer's right there in those scriptures. What God has already said. He revealed himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And that's what I want to preach to you about this morning for just a few minutes. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Because when he answers this question, he reveals to us again who God is. Who he is. Who he's revealed himself as. Now, there are a lot of wonderful names for God. There are a lot of wonderful names of God that remind us of his attributes and all of the different aspects of his character. But this is more than just a title. It's a description of who our God really is. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when you think of Abraham, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is that God made a promise to Abraham and made covenants with Abraham. When you think of Abraham, when I think of Abraham, we think of our God in the sense of making and keeping promises. He is the God of promise. He always has been. Look, if you would, in Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter number 12. That's not COVID, that's allergies. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Those three little verses right there in chapter 12 are the basis of God beginning to work in the life of Abraham. And how does he start out? By making promises. That's what our God does. He makes and then he keeps promises. He said to Abraham, I want you to get out of your country and go to a land that I will show thee. What was he saying by telling Abraham to get up from where you are in Ur and head out that way toward the land of Canaan? What he was saying is, I'm going to take care of everything you need. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to see to it that you get where you're going. Then he said in verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation. Now that sounds easy, but you remember, as well as Abraham knows right here, he has no descendants. He has no children. There is no Isaac yet. There are no children. And if he's going to be a great nation, it has to start somewhere. So God, by saying, when you go, I'm going to make of you a great nation, is promising to intervene somehow in Abraham's life. He doesn't know how it's going to happen, but God just promised it right there. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. That means he's going to intervene in the middle of a situation that can't be fixed by human means. And God is going to do something amazing in his life. Verse 2, he said, I will bless thee and make thy name great. What's he saying? Well, when you get over there in that land that I'll show you, I'm going to give you a good reputation amongst all of those people over there. And that's exactly what he has. When he gets over there, he becomes more wealthy than he already is. He becomes a man of great reputation. And then he says, and thou shalt be a blessing. When those little city states and nation states over there in the land of Canaan began to have trouble and there was conflict, who did they always run to and say, we need some help? Abraham. You know what Abraham was over there in the middle of that land? He was not only a man that God had given a great reputation, he was a blessing to those who were already there. Isn't that amazing? That one of the wonderful things God did for Abraham is make him a blessing to others. Have you ever thought that maybe God would use you to be a blessing to somebody else? Maybe part of the working in God's life is that you would be a blessing to someone else. Who needs help, who has a problem, who's got something going on in their life, that you could somehow be a help and blessing. That's one of the promises of God to Abraham, that you're going to be a blessing to those around you. And then he said, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. What does that mean? Those who bless you and they're kind to you, Abraham, I'm going to increase them and I'm going to bless them. And those that are against you, I'm going to defend you from them and I'm going to take care of them. By the way, God's never revoked those promises. Those promises are still valid. That's why it's important how we treat that little nation of Israel over there in the Middle East. Because God still blesses those who bless His people and still curses those who curse His people. He's still the God of promise. Listen, there was a little song that I remember learning in Sunday school. It may not have been the most theologically perfect, but the intention was good. Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. Oh, I know. There are some specific promises to specific people in specific places, so not all of those can apply to me. But listen, everything in there that God said about me is true.
Yes, sir.
Every promise He ever made to me, He's going to keep.
Yes, sir.
He's going to do it just like He will for Abraham. Amen? He did all of that and more for Abraham, and He's still doing it. Isn't God good? God is the God of promise. He makes promises and keeps promises. He's the God of Abraham. But then He said, our God is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. Now, Isaac, to be perfectly honest, doesn't take up much room in Scripture. Abraham gets a lot of pages. Jacob gets a lot of material. Isaac happens pretty quickly. And he's just a few short chapters and then he's off the scene. And yet, without Isaac, God's promises to Abraham don't get fulfilled. Without Isaac, there's no Jacob. And on and on. So when you see Abraham, you think of the God of promise. But when you see Isaac, he's the God of Isaac. That leads me to the thought of provision. Because Isaac is the provision of God to fulfill the promises of God. Isaac is the means whereby the promise is fulfilled. In Genesis chapter 21, verses 1, 2, and 3, Isaac is the fulfillment of that promise. After years have passed and the event with Ishmael has occurred, and then God comes back to Abraham again and says, you and Sarah will have a child. The first thing that happens in chapter 21 of the book of Genesis is that God keeps His promise. And all of a sudden, Sarah is having a child, and it's Isaac. He is the provision of God. But then he's the recipient of the provision of God in chapter 22. God tells Abraham to take Isaac and go up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham prepares. And he takes Isaac and he takes what he needs for the sacrifice. And they get up there and Isaac is laid out on the altar ready to be sacrificed. You say, hold it now. God never wanted human sacrifice. And so surely he didn't mean that. Oh, God meant that. Abraham believed God meant that. As a matter of fact, we find out later over in Hebrews, we find out that Abraham was ready to sacrifice that child because he believed that God could raise him up. Why? Well, because if God made the promise, God will keep the promise. And He'll do whatever He has to do. Listen, God has already intervened miraculously in Abraham's life, and He can do it again. It's a picture of faith. And Isaac is laid out, and Abraham is there, ready to sacrifice him, expecting God to do something great. And what's over in the thicket? Provision. Provision, so he doesn't have to sacrifice Isaac. You see, Isaac is the provision. Isaac receives the provision of God. In Genesis chapter 25, Isaac is provided all of Abraham's wealth. Abraham's getting ready to pass off the scene. He divides everything up. He says, all of my wealth goes to Isaac. What is that? Provision from God? That's what that is. Again, in chapter 25, Isaac is married to Rebekah. They have no children. Now, if God's going to keep His promise to Abraham, not only does Abraham have to have a child, Isaac has to have a child. It has to continue. If the line breaks and stops, the promise is over. And so Isaac is praying for Rebekah and interceding to God. And what happens? God provides. God provides more than they asked for. Instead of just one child, they have two. And they might have regretted that for a while, but they had two. Amen? Jacob and Esau. He's the God of Abraham. When God makes a promise, you just mark it down. He's going to keep the promise. You may not understand how. You may not understand how it'll all work together. But if He made the promise, He'll keep the promise. He's the God of promise, and He's the God of provision. Whatever you need, He's going to provide it and supply it. You say, well, but, you know, God didn't know about COVID and all that. And, you know, my job, I've not been able to go back to work and all the rest. The same God that provides for you when you have a job will provide when you don't have a job. The same God that provides when you're healthy and you can go out and do work is the one that will provide when you're laid up in the bed and you can't move. You say, but my boss gave me a check and this is how. No. That's provision from God. He's just using that means to do it. And when that means is gone, He'll use something else. So, but all the goodies will run out and all the. Oh, okay. Well, then let's get excited about waiting to see how God's going to provide next. Well, the government will take care of us. Don't worry about that. Yeah. All right. That's how you want to live. Sooner or later, that'll run out too. And who will provide then? God. God. You see, God uses other means many times, but it's still God. And when those visible means are completely gone, God will still be there. And He will still provide. He always does. He's the God of provision. And then He said, He is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, Abraham's a good guy, you know, father of the faithful and all. Isaac's a pretty good guy. Oh, he makes some bad decisions along the line here and there, but he's a pretty good guy. Jacob, he's a rat. That's what he is. You don't want Jacob to live next door to you because he's going to take your stuff. And if you catch him taking the stuff, he'll claim he's borrowing it, but he'll break it and he won't bring it back. Jacob he's not a nice man. And he starts off bad. As a young man, he's not nice. He's a weasel. He's dishonest. He's a trickster. As a matter of fact, in chapter 25, he tricks Esau out of his birthright. And that's a sore spot for a long time. And then later on, with the help of his mother in chapter 27, he steals the blessing of Isaac that's supposed to go to Esau, and it goes to Jacob, and things just go from bad to worse in Jacob's life. It gets really, really ugly. Turn to Genesis chapter 28, if you would. Not only is Jacob dishonest and a rat, he's a coward as well. He's cowardly. And so he runs. He runs away. He doesn't face up to Esau. Of course, Esau said he's going to kill him, and he plans to. So he runs. And Jacob takes off, and he finds himself hiding out. And he's laying down to sleep, and he's got rocks for pillows. Look, if you would, at verse 12 of Genesis 28. And he dreamed. And behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. Do you see something missing there? I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Now go down. God continues to speak to him. Look at verse number 19. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. He's still a rat. You know what Jacob's doing right here? He's bargaining with God. Like he's always bargained with everybody. That's who Jacob is. And God says, here's what I want to do for you, Jacob. And Jacob says, okay, if you'll do this and this and this and this and this, then I will allow you the privilege of being my God. That's not the way it works. You don't set the conditions for God. It doesn't work that way. You see, he's not the God of Jacob yet. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac. But he's not yet the God of Jacob. Because Jacob's not really looking for a God right now. Jacob's looking out for Jacob. And he continues to look out for himself. And he goes down through that pattern. And then you go to chapter 32. Chapter 32. Now, Jacob is on his way. He's leaving where he's been because of some issues. And he's running again. The problem is, as he's running toward where he came from, Esau's coming from the other direction. And they're about to meet now, whether he wants to or not. He can't turn around and go back to Laban because things were not good when he left Laban. Like everywhere he leaves, not good. And now he's running this way, and Esau's coming this way, and there is nowhere to go. So Jacob, in his bravery, puts the women and children first. That's what he does. And sends them out. I told you, he's a coward on top of everything else. And he sends them out there. And then he meets God. Look, if you would, in chapter 32, verse number 24. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Something has changed during this night of wrestling with Jacob and with God. And now Jacob is marked for the rest of his life. He'll limp from here till the day he dies after this encounter with God. And now all that he wants is the blessing of God. He's not asking for this and this and this and this and meet my condition. No, he's just saying, just bless me. And he said, okay, you're not Jacob the supplanter anymore. Now you're Israel, the prince. And now when God speaks to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he reveals himself and he says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. See, Abraham, you see the promises of God. With Isaac, you see the provision of God. But with Jacob, quite honestly, what you see is the possibilities with God. Because Jacob starts bad. He spends most of his life that way. He's not a nice guy. He's a weasel. He's a rat. But he finally meets God. And he finally decides to follow God. And God becomes his God. Now, Jacob is not perfect. He still does some stupid stuff in his life. He does. But he continues to be guided by a desire to follow God. And God now is his God. The God of possibility. You see, God saw what Jacob could be if Jacob would just surrender to him. God could have found somebody else to use. But God saw what Jacob would be once he surrendered. That's possibility. You might look at somebody and say, there is no hope for them. Oh, yeah, maybe they grew up in church, but look at what they've done and where they are and what they're doing. And there is no hope for them. There's hope as long as our God is the God of possibility. You ought to be thankful he's the God of possibility. Otherwise, some of you wouldn't be sitting here this morning. Because somebody had given up on you a long, long time ago. But there was always that possibility that one day you'd surrender to God, wasn't there? Yeah. Because he loved you. What a wonderful God. You see, as God is making promises to Abraham, He already sees Isaac. He already knows how he's going to fulfill the promise. And as God is making promises to Abraham, he sees Isaac and he already sees Jacob, who's going to fulfill those promises on down the road. And as God is talking to Jacob, Jacob knows there will be a Joseph that helps to preserve the children of Israel there in Egypt until that day where God sees Moses is going to come along and Moses is going to lead them out of there. And God sees David, who will sit on the throne. And God sees that one day his son is coming through this family into the world. You know why God did all that? Because he saw you.
Amen.
That's why. As God is making promises to Abraham, it doesn't stop with Isaac and Jacob. No, no. God is doing that because of you. So that one day he can have fellowship with you. And anybody else who will come to him. Because he's the God of possibility. Amen. Thank God for his promises. Thank God for his provision. But you better thank God that he used Jacob. Because he could have said, that one's not good enough. That one's trouble. No hope for that one. But he didn't. Instead, God saw what Jacob could be. You know what God knows about you? That if you just surrender to him, there's no end to what you can do for him. It doesn't matter if you're a young person, a teenager. It doesn't matter if you're in your 80s or 90s. If you just surrender to him, there is no end to what God can do with you. There was no end to what he could do with Jacob. Thank God, he's the God of possibilities. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Maybe today you just need to thank God for his promises. Maybe you need to be honest and look around and admit everything you've got is because he's the God of provision. Thank him for that today. Or maybe today you need to thank him that he's the God of possibility. And maybe you need to pray for somebody today. Somebody who you don't want to live next door to. And yet you know that God loves them and desperately wants to use them if they would just surrender to him. Maybe somebody who's saved, maybe somebody who's never trusted Christ as Savior. I don't know who it is. Maybe some family member, maybe some friend. And you look at them and say, it'll never happen. It'll never happen. They'll never follow God. Well, you don't know that, do you? You don't know what's going to happen in their life next week or next month or next year. That might be the night they meet up with God and they wrestle for a while. And they might limp for the rest of their life by the time they finally surrender. But it'd sure be nice to know that you were praying for them the whole time, wouldn't it? Because you still believe God's a God of possibility. Let's stand together and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be here this morning. Lord, it might well be that there's somebody here today who's never trusted Christ as Savior. God, I pray that they would come today and admit that they are lost sinners and get saved before it's too late. Lord, maybe there's somebody who's saved, who's done some foolish things, made some bad choices. They're not such a great person right now. But that's just because they haven't surrendered to you yet. God, I pray they'd come do that today before it's too late. Lord, I pray that you'd work in our midst today as only you can. And we'll be careful to thank you and praise you for all that you do in Jesus' name.